account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll begin reading at verse 36 and through verse 46. Word of the Lord. When Jesus came with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus far we read the sacred, solemn narrative of Jesus in the garden, and especially we want to reflect for a few moments this morning upon Jesus' prayer in verse 39. Jesus went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I know it's Palm Sunday, and one could say we're getting a little ahead of ourselves because the narrative of which we've just read in Matthew 26 is Thursday evening, maybe the wee hours of Friday morning. Palm Sunday is the church calendar. This Sunday, the Sunday before that Thursday, according to the schedule of the events of the Passion Week of the Savior. Palm Sunday was all about this praise, remember? Praise that was lavished upon Jesus as he came from Bethany and Bethphage, and he was riding on this donkey that he acquired there. The master had need of a donkey. Praise was coming from behind, from the crowd that was following him, and praise also from the crowd that was coming from Jerusalem. This praise that was kind of fanatical. It was a crowd here that was taken up in the moment of the praises that they would lavish upon the one who had healed just about all of the people of the land, it seemed, and had cast out the devils and had renounced the authorities of the Jews as being fakes and had called their place of worship now a den of thieves. They recognized in Jesus one who spoke as with authority and not as the others. They recognized in him something, someone who was from God Almighty, this someone whom if anyone had life and the solution to all of life's problems, surely it would be this Jesus of Nazareth. And so, for one reason or another, the crowd is swelling around him, and they take palm branches, hence the name Palm Sunday, and they lay these before his feet as well as their clothes, and so that he comes, and it's this royal entry. And all of this is so amazing that the Pharisees would look at themselves and saying, "What shall we do? The whole world is gone after him." That's Palm Sunday. But if You reflect upon Palm Sunday, as I have, and pondered even to my shame because of the sin of the people. I think that Palm Sunday praise for Jesus was not altogether right. It was something that the crowd was missing of Jesus. And that's why I wanted us to go ahead of ourselves, as it were, and go right to the essence of this week of suffering of the Savior, to the cup that he had to drink. And then tonight, God willing, we consider the courts in which Jesus had to suffer the base shame of being tried before sinful men. And then, God willing, on Friday, we consider Jesus on the cross. But this is what it's all about this last week. And I want to declare to you, people of God, that this is really this suffering of the Savior, what our whole Christian religion is all about as the basis for the praise that we would give to Jesus on Palm Sunday and anywhere. So let's quickly go to the garden, not forgetting the praise and ourselves to praise, but finding the basis for our praise here in this garden as the Savior wrestles with his cup he must drink. But then I want to say also by way of introduction that this Garden of Gethsemane, it's a mysterious garden, isn't it? And in fact, there's really two special gardens that are presented and revealed to us in the Bible. Two very important gardens on earth. And the first is the Garden of Eden. And there, you note the contrasts between this Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the first Adam. And it was all bliss until, of course, the snake slithered in. But in this Garden of Gethsemane, there's the second Adam. And there's no bliss. It's all conflict and anguish of soul at first, and then this great conflict with the mob who comes out and dares to assault the Savior. There's all kinds of contradictions here, it seems to us, as the Savior himself is wrestling with the seeming contradiction of his having to suffer and of the wrath of God being poured out upon him. So we need to enter the garden. That's what I'm trying to get at in this lengthy introduction here. We need to enter the garden very quickly if we would understand this season of Lent, as we call it, Good Friday, and then the resurrection. We have to go to that garden where the Savior wrestled. But then I want to suggest to you and to remind you and even to warn you, it's difficult to enter there. It is. And don't be dismayed as you find this is difficult. Why? It's a subject, the suffering of the Savior, even with the will of God, that really transcends our understanding. We don't understand this, how the Son who's perfect could struggle with this pain of the cross. Why didn't he just lift his chin up and go forward and say, "Thy will be done," right away? Why did he have to pray? And then there's something about us that makes it so difficult, just as it did the disciples. There they are sleeping. They're sleeping in this hour of the Savior's need. They cannot, even the inner three, the inner circle of his friends, they cannot stay awake hardly for a moment in this difficult time. I wonder if we can, as we hear not only, but as we consider all these things all the day, the sufferings of the Savior and Jesus and the cup. That's the subject. First of all, I want to consider Messiah's cup, his conflict with regard to it, and then his victory, the triumph. Even as the paradise, the first was lost, in this garden, the new paradise is gained. Messiah's cup. What's the cup of which Jesus is praying? O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Children, you want to know what that cup is? You know what cups are. Take a cup and you drink something. It's a way the Bible has of describing what we have to go through so that we experience it. Just like you You must experience what your parents tell you to drink, children, and we drink all the day, and this is something for life. There's something here of a cup called the cup of suffering, which Jesus must drink and experience so that it affects his whole body and his whole soul and his whole will and his whole mind. That's the cup here. And it's a cup of suffering. Very, very much so. In fact, his sorrows are bitter. His sorrows are many. His sorrows are as deep as they can get. That's the cup. It's a great big cup. It's a bitter cup. He must drink it to the dregs. First of all, the sorrows are due to the fact that there's sin. And the Savior must see it and himself be exposed to it. Jesus, you know, and we don't really understand this so well, he fully comprehends what sin is all about, even though he's not a sinner. He understands it more than we do. But Jesus must drink this cup of pain and suffering with regard to sin. And just think of that. He's the sinless one. And he's not only next to sin, but he must drink somehow the experience of the consequences of sin and drink it to the full, something which ought to cause us to tremble. He must, in fact, experience the terrible rebellion of sinners and take that sin on him and bear the wrath of God for sinners' rebellion, for their being traitors to God their Maker, God their King. He must be one who's fully acquainted with what sinners do when they say no to God and when they bear the destructive influence, or they have the destructive influences in this. And you know, one has said even that the sight of sin and the experience of sin, the sin of others that Jesus had to experience, was even more odious than hell itself. But you know what? Well, you know what hell is? Hell is just, as one has said, like an offspring of sin. But sin is why there's hell. Sin is the main thing. That's why there is this place of destruction and this place of punishment forever. Jesus had to deal with both, but here he's dealing with this sin and sinfulness of humanity. And he's doing this now, and now in an advanced way, even though he did this all his life, as the sin bearer. Now, as it were, you could say he's beginning to step up and to become that official representative of sinners and on our behalf bearing the wrath of God. Here is being fulfilled what happened, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Jesus was made sin for us. And here in the garden, in this hours just before he's going to be crucified, is this terrible transformation, as it were. The one who knew no sin is the one who's having sin placed upon him. And he's becoming sin, as the apostle describes this, under the inspiration of the Spirit. He is made to be sin. That's how we want to say that. Without any sin himself, personally. And yet, made to appear the sinner before God Almighty himself, and so to be exposed to the wrath of God. And so these are some of the things that Jesus is wrestling with. More, he's anticipating, no doubt, the shame and the suffering that's going to be his pretty soon in the trials, religious and trials secular. And awesome will be as well this terrible crucifixion which he will endure. The greatest thing about it, of course, the greatest thing about this cup that makes it well nigh impossible, and that's why he says, is it possible that I don't have to drink it? The greatest thing is the absence of the presence of God. Jesus is beginning to feel that which will be emblemized in the cross's darkness, and that fourth word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus here is beginning to feel that pressure of being pressed out of the presence of God. All in the garden. All in the garden. A cup full he must drink. There's a portion for him. That's his cup, children. He must take this all this suffering, all this terrible anticipation of further suffering, and drink it. And everything to show, you see, that this suffering is even of God. Now that's the marvel of Gethsemane. God is leading Jesus into the garden. He's showing Jesus, and he's showing everybody who would reflect upon these things, that even this suffering of the Savior is part of the will of God. That's what Jesus is wrestling with here. Not my will, but thy will be done. God's will is this suffering. Does it have to be? The Son is wondering here. This garden is God's garden. One more. One thing very important. More about this suffering. There's a devil in the garden. There's a devil here. Part of the suffering of Messiah in this garden on that Thursday night is his suffering temptation. That's what he's struggling with might and main. There's a temptation here not to drink. And he's praying about that. That's what this prayer is about. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And three times he wrestles with that. And he prays earnestly with regard to that temptation. And the devil, you see, he had tempted him before. And he tempted him really all his life. And really at the beginning of his ministry, out into the wilderness, the devil was tempting him not to drink the cup, but here. One last time, the devil has slithered in. Maybe he has devils all over the place, hanging from the trees. Cobras! Cobra devils! Raising up their hooded heads and hissing at him. You see, the devil's desperate. And the devil knows it's coming to an end. If the devil knows those things, he's ignorant of a lot of things, but he knows a lot of things too. But the devil knows he needs to get at Jesus now. Here's the night. Here's when the devil works well and even the best, in the night and after midnight or thereabouts. Here he is, and Jesus is alone. And I put those disciples to sleep, and now I'm just going to deal with him. The devil's hissing. Can you hear him, children? Hissing. Just don't do it, Jesus. Not worth it. Not worth it. Jesus, look. One of the ones you chose is a devil. I got him. Look at the rest. They're sleeping. Those three anyway, your confidants. They don't care about you. Jesus, this is too much. You'll never survive. And why is it? Doesn't seem right, does it? That one you call your father is being so angry with you. It's not fair. All of this. Now, the reason that I say that the devil's in all of this is because Jesus himself has made allusions that seem very much to indicate that he knows that the devil is going to have his way here if he can. John 14 and verse 30, for example. And Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world is coming. He's anticipating Gethsemane and then the cross and so on. And he has nothing in me. And then you look at Luke 22 and verse 53. Luke 22 and verse 53. And Jesus in Gethsemane with the mob, When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. In fact, one commentator and a great theologian has even said that this temptation of Jesus is now the fiercest heat of the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what it's all about, he says. Jesus is wrestling with the devil one last time. In fact, if Calvary can be said to be the darkness of God, which it is, that is, the wrath of God upon the Savior, Gethsemane is the darkness of the devil. The devil himself is out in full force in Gethsemane. And if he could only get at that Savior and tempt him to leave the work undone. Perhaps the devil was whispering to him, Jesus, you did well so far, but you don't have to go this far. You've been a good example to people of what it is to live according to the will of the Father. And now you've left them that example, and if you die some other way, it'll be enough that you're a moral example. You don't need to atone and all that nonsense. You see the devil. Now the devil gets at preachers today, in churches today, to tempt them to leave off preaching the cross as an atonement. Instead, to emphasize simply that Jesus is an example of a good fellow who dies for a good cause and leaves us an example to follow. The devil is tempting. And Jesus has a conflict about this cup. Now, that's my second point here. There's unspeakable suffering here, agonies that are felt. And I think that we need to appreciate this, we in our humanness who think that it's altogether heroic of us humans to tighten our belts and raise up our chins and to walk through sufferings as if we didn't feel anything. That's been the philosophies of some, even the Stoics, for example, would say that really the highest life is not to be affected by your emotions, not to go down or up, but simply to be on an even keel. Maybe as one, even if you're facing death, to drink the hemlock and be at peace with yourself and with whomever God you think there is. Jesus, however, is fully human. I think there's something here that's very edifying for us who feel like we're fully human but don't really get what it is. We think that we're being weak and pathetic and terrible even when we cry. We look down upon others and they cry. They seem to fall to pieces even sometimes. Jesus here is a model for us of what it is to be fully human. Sometimes that means to anguish in your soul over a loved one, over a lost father, a mother, or a lost child who's gone the way of all flesh, or maybe even of the devil. Jesus is an example here of what it is to be fully human. I want to point that out to you. The Bible describes here the temptations of Jesus and the trials of Jesus in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 and following. It says of Jesus, the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, was one who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus here, fully human in his life, is fully human in his dying, in his suffering. Really, this weak man among weak men and women, this one with no sin taking upon sin and bearing the consequences, yet he just can't seem to come away from the pain without tears and anguish and all the heroism that we might think he should show. This is brought out in all the narratives. If you look at the narratives, and that's a good thing to do, read the parallel passages on your own, your families, and come away. Matthew says that Jesus began to be very sorrowful. That's our text. And he was sorrowing unto death, verse 38. Mark says that Jesus was sore amazed. That is, he was brought to the extremity of amazement. Isn't that something? We're so quick to say to people who are sore amazed at this or that, ah, come on. That's not believing. But Jesus was sore amazed. He came to the limits of what humans can come to the limits of. He was sore amazed. John 12 tells us, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Luke reminds us that Jesus was in agony in all of these things. Indeed, indeed, in agony. Even, Luke says, the Spirit through Luke, unto blood. You ever understand that blood that Jesus bled here at this time? Luke 22 and verse 44, it says that Jesus bled drops, sweaty drops of blood at this time. It's not indicated in Matthew, but Luke reminds us of what was happening there. Isn't that something? Bloody drops of blood. No spear pierced his side yet. And yet here Jesus is bleeding bloody drops of blood. And I do not believe, as the medics try to convince us of, that this is a mere psychological, physical occurrence and some kind of symptom of what's going on here. But I believe there's something here of Jesus voluntarily suffering and bleeding out upon the ground his own lifeblood. For think of it. If a man is afraid, a woman or a child is afraid, so afraid that they're almost about to faint or die of a heart attack, as they say. Well, if that happens physically, where does all the blood go? Well, usually or quite often, the blood rushes to the heart and leaves the extremities pale. And at least I should say that as much as I know of the medical situation here. But the blood rushes inward to try to preserve the person from fainting or dying or whatever. But Jesus' blood rushes out, may even indicate that even here he's volunteering and anticipating the blood that he will shed out on Calvary for others. He's not, you see, considering himself alone here. He's not this passive victim of this struggling match. In fact, he's going the way of the cross as he struggles. If there was no struggle, he would give in to the devil. If there was no struggle, he would not pray to God. He does. Because he's sinless. And he will not yield. The progress of the pain of Jesus can only be seen all the more to compare the other events of that peaceful night. What a great joy he had to speak with his disciples. And after he instituted the Lord's Supper, what a great delight to read in John 17 it was, especially to pray to the Father. What a sanctuary is John 17. And just before this whole thing in the garden and the mob soon to come upon him. But now there's this terrible wrestling match. One thing more. It may very well be at this time of the Passover, that they were singing hymns. And in fact, we read of that in one of the Gospels. After the supper, they sang a hymn. Well, the favorite among the hymns of the Psalter, the Psalms that they sang at this time, was the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. One of them, Psalm 116, verse 13, says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus would say that. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus would say that. He would vow to do that. But now he's doing something even more real than the psalmist could ever do. He's taking the cup of salvation in the way of taking the cup of suffering and drinking them both. He will drink them both. First, he will drink the cup of suffering, and not a drop will he not drink. He will drink it. And he's praying about this, and he's praying, in other words, to open up heaven and have the answer of heaven, but to shut out the devil and to shut the gates of hell so that they can have no power over him or over his church. He's praying here, humbly and reverently. He falls upon his knees and upon his face. And he's not sinful in this. Let's understand this. Oftentimes, we struggle with the will of God. And it's because we're struggling with our own sinful will. We'd rather, Lord, that this wouldn't go this way because I have other plans. And maybe they're better. This is what we sinfully suggest to God, not Jesus. That wasn't the point. Jesus wasn't wrestling with whether he should obey or not. No. Perish the thought. He's the Holy Son of God. In his humanity, he's all human except for sin. And the sin that he's now bearing, he's bearing, but it's not his personally. No. Not here may there be sin. Not in the sanctuary of the Son with the Father, whom he calls Father, and in another place, Abba Father, dear one, my dear God and Father. He's praying not with regard to sin and the prospect, the pleasing prospect of sin, never with Jesus, but simply with the pain. That's it. He's wrestling with the pain. Shows him altogether human. Wrestling with that dreadful prospect of being cast out of Father's arms. Being cast out of the paradise of glory. Of never having prayers answered anymore. Wrestling with hell is he as he wrestles with the temptations of the hellions, the devil, and his whole fleet of devils. How can it be that I can endure being cast out from your fellowship and love, Father? I love you. I won't get to love you as I can in felicity with you. Maybe he's thinking. We don't know. Hebrews reminds us he's learning obedience here. How low the Jesus we know is in his humanity. He's earnest about it. He's persevering in it. Three times he prays and note here, and this is something for us, beloved, as we pray, the will of God is central to him. That's it. Even his human will is not what is central to him, but the will of God. And that leads to my final point, the victory that's in the garden. God answers this prayer. And the answer comes in the sons being able to sacrifice something here. Something sacrificed even before the sacrifice of the cross. You know what that is? What did Jesus give up in the garden? He just hinted at that. You know what he sacrificed? His will. Not my will. Not my perfect human will. But your will be done. That's what he sacrificed. Before his body is broken in half and his blood is shed, his will is sacrificed to the will of God. People of God, if there's nothing else you take away from this for yourself and you're responding in a Christ-like way to this sermon, remember that God desires your will. Is anyone here not sacrificing their will? even though they're going through the motions of being disciplined and even disciplined for God's sake. But your will is not yet sacrificed. Here it is. Here's the example. Jesus sacrifices His will, His comfort, everything that could satisfy His creaturely comforts. He says, no, my will, may it not be done. If it's in conflict with yours, O God, your will be done. That's what He's saying. And that is a huge victory over the devil. The devil wanted Jesus' will. The devil lost. Praise be to God, the devil lost. No venom could pierce the Savior's armor of faith. The devil lost. God won. Jesus won. And there's peace. Now Jesus is ready to go even to hell. Isn't this something? Right before the hellish courts and then the cross of Calvary, He's ready. He steeled Himself, as it were. But more than that, it's this victory of love. The love that casts out the fear, John says. The perfect love that wrestles with fear and casts it out. It can have no place in the fellowship with God. God knows best. Father knows what's best for me, even though it be a cross and a cursed tree on which I must hang. God knows the best. Fine. Wonderful. Praises be to God. I'll go. He wins by this, the right to establish the new covenant in His blood. And this is for you, people of God. This is for me. Jesus here is dying and showing just how much He sacrificed when He sacrificed His body on the cross. He sacrificed everything about Him. And He bore the torments, body and soul. Soul exceedingly sorrowful unto death. That's what Gethsemane is all about. That's what they largely missed on Palm Sunday, which we must receive by faith today. The cross of Calvary is the cup of the suffering that the Son had to drink. And praises be to God, He drank it all. He drank it all, that we might never have to be that man of sorrows and drink those sorrows. No, because the wrath of God, it burned out there. And the wrath of God that burns out there will never burn again upon the sons for whom Jesus died, the sons of God who become them by the birth of the Spirit. Are you those sons and daughters? You never have to go to the cross. And Gethsemane, well, many of us have to go through things like that. That is, many temptations and sorrows. And always this conflict of wills. May God give us the strength to say, not my will be done, though it be a cross, but your will be done. And your will be done, and in confidence I pray this will is, so that paradise, even life with God, will be regained. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that your blessing be upon the word of God that we've heard, that we stammer and that we hear in our little faith. We pray, help us to taste and see your goodness. For the Son has tasted and seen of your wrath, willingly and in perfect love to you, and love for us. Thanks, Lord, for accepting His sacrifice and for receiving His blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. May we come away with great peace now, Lord, and great joy. In His name, amen. <clears throat> 348, our final hymnal. Well, glory, laud, and honor. Let's sing the three stanzas, 348. receive God's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.